Sanhedrin.
So what we want to study tonight, of course, Purim around the corner. Tomorrow's Titus Esther already. The Pasuk says in Megillus Esther, Layhudim haysa'ora v'simcha v'sasam v'ikar. And this Pasuk, which appears at the end, towards the end of Megillus Esther, describes the great celebration and the joy of the in the aftermath of the great miracle of salvation, is a Pasuk that's very familiar to us.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it familiar to us?
Havdalah,
exactly. So what we want to do tonight, amongst other things, is figure out if there's a connection between Purim and Havdalah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
And if you take a look at the Ramah writes that with regard to the laws of Havdalah, he says we should start with Hine Kel Yeshuasi and then go to Kos Yeshuas Esa, and all this reflects the cup of wine that we pick up at Havdalah. And then he's very careful about saying Layhudim Haisa'ora, and he says that that pasuk is a Siman Tov. It's like a good omen as we enter into the new week. But we're going to try to see if we can reveal a little bit of a deeper meaning to why this pasuk, this verse, is appropriate for Havdalah. Now the Beis Yosef, which you'll see in number 4, he quotes the Tur. And the Tur says that not only do we have this tradition, this custom of reciting this pasuk in Megillah Sesla, Yehudim Haisa'ora, but also we have another custom. I don't know if you've ever seen this. It's especially popular amongst Yemenite Jews, that they take hadasim at Havdalah, and they make a bracha on the hadasim. And the question is, why? Is there any basis for this tradition, this custom, to make a bracha on hadasim? So there's a pasuk in Yeshayahu HaNavi, and the Navi says, Kol shomer Shabbos mechallo. If a person is very meticulous to observe Shabbos and not to desecrate the Shabbos, and immediately afterwards, and this is a section we're going to read tomorrow for the fast of Esther, it says, Tachas hasirpud ya'aleh hadas. Which, if you look at number 5, you'll see the pasuk in its full blown form. And basically what we want to focus on is these two words, Ya'aleh Hadas. And for some reason, this Hadas is going to be connected to Havdalah. The Hadasim, of course, are known for their special smell. And we want to smell something nice going into the next week after Shabbos. And based on this verse in Yeshayahu HaNavi, we're going to have this extra minug of smelling the sweet smell of the hadasim. How do you say hadasim in English? I used to know. I don't know. I think myrtles? Are they called myrtles? I think they're called myrtles. Okay, so now we have two different minhagim. We have, first of all, the minhag that is pretty much accepted universally. That's to recite the pasuk, Layhudim Haisa'ora. And now we have another minhag of smelling the hadasim. All this is on Motzi Shabbos. Now it's very easy to appreciate why this pasuk in Yeshaya is relevant to Havdalah, because this pasuk follows the previous pasuk, which gives a certain praise for those who observe the Shabbos. So now that we finish the Shabbos, and we hope and we pray that we've observed the Shabbos properly, now we go on, and the pasuk mentions the hadas, and that's what we're going to smell, the hadasim. Now, all this should lead us to a certain Gemara in Masechta Megillah. You know that Masechta Megillah is largely made up of Haggadata, you know, non-halachic Gemaras. And this is one particular example. And this is on Daf Yud Amud Beis. Now, I'm not sure how the print came out. Is it kind of small? See if you can follow it. In this Gemara, each one of the Amoraim starts learning the Megillah from a different place. And he puts the emphasis on a particular verse in the Megillah. In this case, we're talking about Rav Shmuel Bar Nachmeni. And when he would start to darshan, you know, to interpret the Megillah, he would first start with this pasuk that we just learned in Yeshayahu HaNavi. And he would break up this pasuk into 4 different parts. The first part is Natsutz. The second part is Brosh. And the third part is Sirpad, and the fourth part is Hadas. And Rav Shmuel says the following, that each one of these 4 parts is an allusion, a hint, to another personality in Megillas Esther. And the first one, which is called Natsutz, which I guess is some sort of a thorn bush that we, you know, it's not something that we enjoy so much, we appreciate, that's Haman HaRasha. And the reason for that is apparently this Natsutz was used back in the day for idol worship. And Rav Shmuel Bar Nachmeni claims that Haman presented himself as a deity. I know that's not so famous. Hi, how are you?
Hi.
And what that means is that, you know, people were called upon to bow down to Haman. You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And the reason for that is because Haman presented himself as a deity. Now, the Pasuk says that Tachas HaNatsutz, the word Tachas means as a replacement. So we're going to replace Haman with Ya'aleh Barash. Now, Barash is a kind of a spice, a very sweet-smelling spice. And that's a reference to Mordechai. Mordechai is considered, of all the different spices that all symbolically represented Tzaddikim, he is the Rosh, he's the head and the number one of all these spices. And that's why the word Mordechai is really a combination of two words, of two smaller words, Mar and Dror, which are the sweet-smelling spices. So again, so Tachas HaNatsutz, we can read it this way, in place of Haman, Ya'aleh HaBarash, will come Mordechai. Mordechai is going to replace Haman, which, as you know, at the end of the story of the Megillah, that's exactly what happened. And he, Mordechai, was appointed to be the second in command. Then we go on in this pasuk, and it says Sirpad. Sirpad is also something that has kind of a distasteful taste. And that's also a reference to someone who is an evildoer. In this case, it's a reference to Vashti. And Vashti, you know, was the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar, who was one of the arch enemies of the Jewish people throughout history, who brought about the destruction of the first temple. And she was taken by Ahasuerus as a wife. That's how Ahasuerus rose to become the king. And we're going to see soon exactly how evil Vashti was. But in any event, this word, Sirpad, is an allusion, is a hint to Vashti. And she is being replaced by Hadas. And who is Hadas? Esther. Esther is called Hadassah, as the Pasuk says, Vayehi Omein es Hadassah hi Esther. So she has two names. She's called Hadassah, which is a sweet-smelling fragrance, and she is called Esther. So this entire Pasuk, which we just finished saying in the tour, if you remember, number 3, is the basis for some of our various traditions regarding Havdalah, is a pasuk that specifically refers to the four most important people in Megillas Esther. So it means that this pasuk has to be telling us something about the whole miracle of Esther, and then we have to answer the question, why is this pasuk related to the Havdalah that we recite on Motzei Shabbos? If you want a text, we have a copy for you over there. Alright. So let's begin to get a little bit of a grasp on this very evil woman called Vashti. The Pasuk tells us, you'll see in number 7, that all the action really started on the 7th day of this great banquet, right? There were 7 days of banquet, of rejoicing, in which Ahasuerus established his kingship, so he invited all the people. And it says, Bayom Ashvi Kitov Lev HaMelech Bayayin, as if to say that he, Ahasuerus, was drunk on the 7th day. And the Gemara is not happy with that, because the Gemara thinks that he's been drunk for 7 days already. So what happened on the 7th day exactly? In any event, the entire story that ensues is that Vashti is summoned to come in front of the king. She refuses to do so. She's put to death, if you recall. And then Esther is appointed as the queen. So the Gemara Megillah, in this case we're on number 8 on the bottom right, in Daf Yud Beis Amid Beis, says the following. On the 7th day he was intoxicated, he was very happy because of all the wine he drank. Otu, and this is Aramaic, the Gemara says, Ad Hashem, until this point, Lotov Libe Bechamra, his heart wasn't happy with all the wine that he's been drinking for 7 days. So Rava says there's a whole nother meaning here and significance to the fact that this happens on Yom HaShvi'i. Can anybody guess, you know, just thinking out of the box, what Yom HaShvi'i represents? Shabbos, of course. And that's what Rava says on the top left here. Yom HaShvi'i Shabbos Hoya. Now what happens here is that God is planting the seeds for the salvation of Israel. Meaning, there are two nations. And if you think of them as, you know, represented by their angels up in heaven in the throne of the King of Kings, God is trying to decide here in this very, very frontal confrontation who gets the best. Who's going to win and who's going to lose in this confrontation. Now, Haman is of course a descendant of Amalek, who's a descendant of Esav. And Mordechai, who's a descendant of Binyamin, is a descendant of Yaakov. So there's this global, massive confrontation here up in Shemayim between Yaakov and Esav. And this means that the Jewish people have to somehow define their essence and justify that they are a different people, that there's something unique and special about them. And the one day of the week where this comes to a head, so to speak, where you see it really crystal clear, is going to be the Shabbos. Because the other nations of the world, when they sit down to eat a banquet, to partake in eating and drinking, they're busy with tiflus. Tiflus means, you know, frivolity. They're having a good time. But when the Jewish nation sits down to a banquet, for example on Shabbos, that table is full of Divrei Torah, it's full of Shiros V'Tishbachos, we sing the Zmiros. Everything is focused on elevating the Seuda to a spiritual level. So God says, you know what, all the action is going to start on Shabbos here. Why? Because it's the Shabbos that sort of plants the seed up in heaven for the protection of the Jewish people. You know, every judgment has a prosecution and has a defense attorney. So the defense attorney, called the Sanhedrin, is going to say to the Almighty, look at these people. Compare them to the enemies, to the adversaries, to the Rishayim. This is a people that's so unique. What they do when they sit down to eat is they elevate the food. They don't see it as just an animalistic tendency to fill up my enjoyment, my pleasures. It's that too, but it's much more than that. That's why in Judaism the karman is very symbolic, because the karma means to take the animalistic part of creation and elevate it to a higher level by bringing it on the mizbeach. And the table of the Jews considered like a mizbeach. It's a contemporary replacement for the Beis HaMikdash. We don't have the Mizbeach, but we have the Shulchan. And everything we do on the table to elevate our food and make it spiritual, that's what we're doing in the Beis HaMikdash, to elevate the behemoth, the animalistic part, if you're following what I'm saying. So what happens on that very fateful Shabbos, the seventh day of the banquet, Hashem says, you know what? Look at the Jewish people. Look how unique they are. Look how they celebrate and experience a Shabbos feast. And then compare it to the non-Jews. And by contrast, we see that the Jewish people are the holy people. And therefore, what happens is, Hashem looks at the lowest of the low. What happens on that seventh day at the banquet of Achashverosh? Do you remember the story? The Gemara goes into great detail. It's a very unusual kind of Haggadah where they tell you all the specifics. A debate broke out on that seventh day, no doubt under the influence of the drinking, about which women are the most beautiful women in the world. And one group said it's the Midianites, and another group said it's the Parsios from Paras. And Achashverosh, who was married to a woman named Vashti, who was considered a descendant through Nebuchadnezzar, what's called the Kasdim, a whole different nation, he said, no, the most beautiful women are the Kasdim women, and I'll prove it to you, because I'm going to summon my wife and she's going to display her beauty. And the Gemara goes on to say that that the people who were having this debate demanded that she, meaning Vashti, show up without her clothes on, right? And the Gemara says, why did Vashti deserve this kind of humiliation? So the Gemara says, because she was a very evil woman. And I'll read to you the Gemara's language. Vashti Harsha, this evil woman, Haisa Bevia Benos Yisrael, Umafshitos Arumos V'osa Bahen Malacha B'Shabbos. She humiliated the Jewish women, and her hatred for the Jew was such that she brought in these women to work on Shabbos and forced them to humiliate themselves, and therefore she would be humiliated. And in the aftermath of this entire episode, on the seventh day, Vashti is going to be put to death and is going to be replaced by Esther. So all this comes back to that Seuda Shabbos, that the Jewish people are very unique, and that's why Hashem, in a sense, planted the seeds for their salvation. Now the Chasam Sofer number 9, and please stop me if I'm going too fast, because I'm very excited about this, he says that he begins to understand why this pasuk in Yeshaya that we saw at number 5 is so critical to understand what Havdalah is all about on Motzi Shabbos. Because on Motzi Shabbos we're going to make a bracha on Hadassim, right? That's going to be the minug apparently back in the day. And not only that, the Hadassim that we're going to make this bracha on come from the pasuk of Tachas HaSirpad Yaleh Hadas. The Sirpad is an allusion to whom? To Vashti. And she's going to be replaced by whom? By the Hadas, which is Esther. And all this is a result of Shabbos. It's all because Shomer Shabbos Mechalalo, because we observe the Shabbos, we dedicate everything to Hashem on Shabbos. And therefore, this entire pasuk is related to Shabbos. And it makes sense, therefore, that the minhagim of Havdalah should reflect the fact that we are experiencing the Shabbos, and we have experienced the Shabbos on the highest level, and that's why God protects the Jewish people. And so we're going to do whatever we do at the Havdalah to remind ourselves of Mordechai and Esther. We're going to make a bracha on Besamim, because as we said before, Mordechai in this pasuk in Yeshaya is called Brush. Brush is the most fragrant of all the spices, because Mordechai is the head of the top spice. We're going to bring Hadassim and make a bracha and smell the Hadassim, and that's because that's a reference to Esther. And on top of that, we're going to make sure that we recite the pasuk La'yehudim Hoysa Ora, which is a pasuk that describes the joy as a result of the salvation of the Jewish people. So all these different traditions reflect, in all these different customs in Havdalah reflect the connection between Shabbos and the Jewish meticulous devotion and dedication to the Shabbos, and the story of Esther and Mordechai, and why we were saved and spared from the Gzerah of Haman.
What source was that?
That's source number 9, which again, I didn't read it through inside word for word. What I do is I like to give out the source sheets and then sort of highlight certain things.
That's Torah Moshe?
That's the Torah Moshe. That's the interpretation, the commentary of the Chasam Sofer, who lived about 150 years ago. He expands upon it in another work, the same author, in number 10, which is the Drasha of the Chasam Sofer, which is the Drasha in which he goes back to these psukim in Yeshayahu HaNavi, called Shomer Shabbos Mechalalo, Tachas HaSirpud Yaleh Hadas. He refers to the Tur and the Beis Yosef, who say that we should make a bracha in the framework, in the context of Havdalah, on the Hadassim, because of the pasuk Yaleh Hadas. And he, the Chasam Sofer, points us in the direction of this Gemara that we studied now, that the Hadas is a reference to Esther, and Esther is going to replace the Sirpad, who's Vashti, and this is all because Vashti is going to be killed, put to death on Shabbos, because she put the Jewish women to work on Shabbos. And we, on the other hand, the Jewish people, are going to be saved because of our dedication to Shabbos, because of our observance and our inspirational meals, in which we upgrade the meal from a physical act to something that's much higher and more spiritual. Now let me ask you a different question. We've already established three different connections between Havdalah and the story of Purim. Number one, let's go over them, the recitation of this pasuk that we started with, Laihudim Aysa'or V'Simcha from Megillas Esther. Number two, the minug to take Hadassim. And number three, the besomim that we smell, which are Zecher L'Mordechai. We've already explained that there's an intricate connection between observing the Shabbos and the story and the salvation of Purim, because we were Zoche, we merited being saved by Hashem because of our dedication to Shabbos. And on the other hand, our enemies are going to be put to death. The primary enemy that we're talking about now is Vashti, because she forced the Jewish women to violate the Shabbos. Is there anything else in Havdalah that might be connected to the Purim story? And that's going to be the candle. Now watch what happens with the candle. The Shulchan Aruch Paskins, which you'll see in number 11, that there's something called an avuka and there's something called a ner. What's the difference between an avuka, which is literally translated as a torch, and a ner? A ner is one single wick. A torch, an avuka, is a minimum of two wicks. We sort of embellish our Havdalah candles with many different wicks. But technically, if you put together two wicks, that's called an halach and avuka, and that's what we want to take for Havdalah. Why? So this is very fascinating. If you take a look on page 2, just flip it to the other side, we're going to see that according to the Medrash, each one of the various exiles that the Jewish people have subjected to in their history is reflected by a different kind of experience, which symbolizes that exile. For example, in the case of Bavel, which is a very powerful nation that subjugates the Jewish people, they're called Ema. Ema means fear. We're overwhelmed by fear. But the pasuk goes on to say Chashecha. There's something called darkness. And the Medrash says that darkness is a symbolic reference to Madai. Madai is going to be this exile from which the Jewish people will be subjected to the Gzeir of Haman at the time of Purim. And the Medrash asks, why is darkness, Chashecha, related to Madai? And the answer is, Shechshicha Einem Shel Yisrael B'Tzom U'B'Tainus, meaning as a result of the decree of Haman, we had to fast, and those fasts caused a certain kind of darkness, I guess symbolic darkness. Comes along with some sofer. Again, we've seen two paragraphs of him, now we're looking at the third, and he says the following. There's a pasuk in Tehillim, and the pasuk says, Ki ata ta'ir neri Hashem, that you, God, will allow a candle to shine. In other words, in a dark period of time in Jewish history, there'll be a light that comes from a ner ha-meir, right? The Hebrew word for light is ar, or in a verb, meir. Now take a look at the Yalkut Shmuel. Yalkut Shmuel is an anthology of Midrashim, which is quoted here by the Tzam Sofer number 13. And this pasuk in Tehillim that in a dark period of time Hashem gives us a candle of light, Ta'ir Neiri, says Hashem, is an allusion to Mordechai. Because Mordechai, together with Esther, is going to light these candles and bring light where there's darkness. And why is it that this pasuk Neiri is going to refer specifically to Mordechai and Esther? Says Lachsam Sofer, because since we learned in the Medrash that the Golus, the exile of Mada, is called Choshech, is called darkness. Therefore, when the pasuk in Tehillim praises Hashem for giving us that Ner, that light, it must be the light that disperses the darkness, which means the light that will end that exile of Mardai. And that's going to be the light of Mordechai, because the pasuk describes Mordechai as Ben Yair. In other words, he is the light that brings and dispels darkness. And that's what the Gemara says, that Mordechai was able, together with Esther, Lehair Einayim Shel Yisrael, to bring back the light to the eyes of the Jewish people. So Mordechai is the exile that takes, that robs us of light, puts us in a state of darkness, and it's Mordechai and Esther who are going to bring the light that disperses that darkness and brings about the Yeshua. So what I want to study with you now is a piece by the Shvilei Pinchas, which is number 14. I'll just mention a few words about the Shvilei Pinchas. If you've never heard of him, he's a contemporary. He is Reb Shmuel Friedman. He lives not far from here, and he is the head of the learning program, the Kollel, in Belz. I don't know if anyone here is comes from Belz. My in-laws are Hesa, what we call Hesa, Belz of Hasidim. And this Reb Shmuel Friedman is an absolute genius. So he says the following. I want to add a little bit of an extra flavor and appreciation to Motzei Shabbos, to the Havdalah ritual, if you could call it that, of Motzei Shabbos. Chachamim made a special enactment that we make a bracha on a ner, on a candle, on Motzei Shabbos. But if we have our choice, we're not going to just use a ner with one single wick. We're going to use a ner with two wicks, which is called an avuka, if you remember. And the Ramah says that we should bring this ner that has, this avuka that has two wicks. Why? Because the pasuk that says, Ki atah ta'ir neiri Hashem, and he says that the pasuk here starts with the ner, and that's a reference to Mordechai, and then it continues by saying, Hashem Elokai yagia choshchi, that God lightens up our darkness, and the major says that that's an allusion to Esther. So the Ramah is telling us that why do we take on Motzei Shabbos an avuka that has two different wicks to it? And the answer is because one wick reminds us of whom? Mordechai. The other wick reminds us of Esther. And he goes ahead and he says that since the Madai period of Golos, that exile, is typified by Choshech, by darkness, what we need now is to light up that darkness. And how are we going to do so? Through two neros, meaning two wicks that are lit, and that's Mordechai and Esther. So Mordechai and Esther are going to join forces here, and they're going to bring the light into the darkness of the exile of Madai. So this is amazing. Who would think that our Havdalah candle is really an allusion to Purim? It's symbolic of the Purim salvation. And the two wicks of the Havdalah candle are symbolic of Mordechai and Esther, as they are alluded to in the pasuk in Tehillim, as the light of God that disperses the darkness. In this case, the light of Mordechai and Esther that overcome the darkness of Mordechai, of that particular exile. And he goes on and he says that we should raise the candle, the avuka, when we recite the pasuk LaYehudim Haisa Ora. I don't know if you've seen this, but this is an interesting minhag, that dafka when we recite La'ihudim Ha'isaora, we sort of lift up the avuka, the candle of Havdalah. And why is that? Because La'ihudim Ha'isaora is a pasuk in the Megillah that celebrates and rejoices over the salvation of the Jewish people at the end of the Purim story. And now we're raising up the candle of Mordechai and Esther because they are the ones who light up the darkness, and they are the ones who lead the Jewish people to the salvation. And therefore he says that in Havdalah we have three different things that remind us of the miracle of Purim. Number one, we recite the pasuk La'ihudim Ha'isaora from Megillas Esther. Number two, he says we make a bracha on the Besomim and the Hadassim, which are representative of Mordechai and Esther. Esther is called Hadassah. Mordechai is the Rosh L'chol HaBesomim. And finally, we're going to make a bracha on an avuka that has two different candles to it, and that's symbolic of Mordechai and Esther. And that is the essence of all the minhagim of the Havdalah. And all this ties us back to the fact that we were zoche, that God merited, we merited the salvation because of Shabbos. So that faithful Yom HaShvi, in which up in the heavens God compared and contrasted the Jewish people to the other nations of the world. She Vashti is replaced by Esther, because she Vashti is the epitome, or the antithesis, if you will, of Shabbos. What does she do to the Jewish girls? Forces them to violate the Shabbos. Maybe I can show you just to close the door, if it's not too hard for you. You might have to. Oh, I see. We should move this table a little bit forward. It'll be a lot easier. Now, let me ask you a question. Did it ever cross your mind that we should make Havdalah after Purim is over? It probably never crossed your mind. And the reason for that is that Purim is not a yontif in the technical sense. It doesn't have what we call a kedushas hayom. But in truth, if you go through the last chapter of the Megillah back and forth, the give and take in which Esther tried to impress upon the chachamim of that generation that we have to establish a special day. So it's fascinating that she, in her presentation, said that this should be a day, listen carefully, of Simcha, Mishte, and Yom Tov. At the end, however, the Chachamim accepted that it's going to be a day of Mishte and Simcha, but the words Yom Tov is left out. And therefore, since Purim is not a Yontif, again, I was told that in some circles they wish each other good Yontif on Purim, and they wear the strimal and bekesh, so that's fine, but according to the Gemara, it's quite clear that Purim is not a yontif. And if I ask you the question, why is there no Havdalah on Motzei Shabbos? Is because, on Motzei Purim, we should be making Havdalah, not this year in Yerushalayim, because we don't have that possibility. We'd have to push off Havdalah till Motzei Shabbos. But why don't we make Havdalah? The answer is that even though Esther would have had it that Purim would be a yontif, and therefore there would be Havdalah, but the Jewish people never accepted that. Why? Why didn't they accept this upgrade to make Purim into a yontif? So there's a fascinating insight here of the Meloah HaOmer, who lived about 100 years ago. And he wants to suggest that since the entire story of Purim and the salvation of Purim began with that fateful Yom HaShvi, which means the Shabbos at the end of this banquet, and that's Kitov HaMelech, it means Melech is an allusion to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Shabbos is Tov, is good in the eyes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And now ask me the question, what would happen if it was a Yontif? What we would have to do? We'd have to recite Havdalah. We don't want to recite Havdalah on Purim. Purim is the one holiday that we don't want to say goodbye to. We are so attached to Purim that we don't want to recite Havdalah. And if we would have accepted Esther's initial initiative and Purim would have been established as a yontif, we would have to recite Havdalah. So here's the paradox, my friends. All of Emin Hagim, or three of Emin Hagim at least, regarding Havdalah, Motzei Shabbos, are all taken from Purim. But on Purim itself, we won't make Havdalah because it's not a yontif. Because on Purim, we don't want to say goodbye to Purim. We want to hold on to Purim. And in place of the Havdalah of Purim, we have the Havdalah of Shabbos and Yontif. The Havdalah of Shabbos and Yontif is a symbolic replacement for the Havdalah that we could have said or would have said on Purim. Now let's just think. Vashti wants to destroy Shabbos. She hates the Shabbos. She wants to undermine the Shabbos. And she's going to be replaced by who? By Hadassah. Hadassah is Esther. And that's the pasuk that we began with again in Yeshayahu. Novi tachas hasirpod yaleh hadas. Fascinating. You know, there was a great genius about 2.5 centuries ago named Rav Yonasan Eibeshitz. And he authored a drasha sefer called the Yaros Dvash. And he wants to suggest that Esther represents the antithesis of Vashti and the whole friction, the whole confrontation is about Shabbos. How so? The Gemara Megillah on Daf Yud Gimel says that Esther had 7 maidens who sort of served in her, how would you call it, in her, what word can I use? In her palace. In other words, the part of the palace that was dedicated for the queen, she had 7 servants, 7 maids. And Rava makes a statement that it's not coincidental that the Megillah tells us she had 7. Why? Because she used the 7 maids to count the days of the Shabbos. What does that mean? She counted the days of the Shabbos? Because she had 7 maids? Says the Yaros Dvash the following. Klal Yisrael were dedicated to Shabbos. And this, of course, generated the ire and the hatred of our enemies, our adversaries. Primary is Vashti, and she wanted to undermine the Jewish relationship to Shabbos, forcing the girls, as it were, to do malach on Shabbos. Esther, on the other hand, represents the exact opposite, the love and the dedication of the Jews to Shabbos. But she has a difficult challenge to face, because who knew in the palace that she was Jewish? Nobody. She had to maintain the secrecy of her Jewish identity. So what would happen if she would observe the Shabbos? Everyone would wonder, why is the queen observing the Shabbos? And eventually the word would get out that she's Jewish. So what would she do? So the Gemara tells us that a woman should be occupied with work, and therefore she should not be bored, and she should not be what's called betela. Betela means, you know, just to live without doing any work. Esther would do work. Now it comes to Shabbos. So what's going to happen? The whole week long she's doing work. She's weaving, whatever she's doing. And then on Shabbos she does no work. That's going to be a danger zone, correct? So you know what she does? Esther comes up with a clever plan. She has 7 naros, and each one is going to serve her on a different day of the week. And when she takes off one day, so it's going to go like this. The naros who serve her on the weekday will see that she's working. They'll assume, okay, she's working. Then there's 1 Nara that sees her on the 7th day and she's not working. She's going to assume, well, she's the queen and therefore she's not working. Let's read it inside. Herima, she did a trick. Chilka Naros, she divided up her 7. Kol achas liyom yuchad v'shavua. Each one would get that designated day of the week. The women, the maids who served her during the week, Hey, lo ayu etzla b'Shabbos. They weren't there on Shabbos, so they wouldn't be surprised. Hey, yesterday she was working on Friday, and today she's taking it off. Maybe she's Jewish. Chashvu, they thought that, you know, she probably works on the 7th day as well, because that's what they saw in the rest of the week. They had no reason to suspect otherwise. But lehemach, that one single Nara who is designated to serve on Shabbos, and she sees that Esther's not working, she's going to think that even during the week she doesn't do any work. And that was the way that Esther could keep it secret and dedicate herself to the observance of Shabbos. A beautiful insight of Rav Yonasan Eibeshitz. We'll come back to the rest of the piece in just a minute. But first, on page 3, We want to take a look at the Gemara in Megillah. This is a very famous Gemara. All the children know this Gemara when they celebrate Purim. The Gemara asks why Vashti refused to show up in front of all the men over there when Ahasuerus called her. It was it that she was so modest? She wasn't really famous for her modesty. And therefore, what happened? So according to one opinion, she became a Metzora. She broke out in leprosy. According to another opinion, Gavriel, the great angel on high, came down and put a and have her grow a tail. So it's very famous that Vashti had a tail, and that's why she couldn't show up in front of the kings. Now, the Gemara tells us another story. After Vashti refuses to show up, Ahasuerus is boiling mad and he doesn't know what to do. Should he put her to death? Should he not put her to death? So he decides to turn to the Chachamim, to the sages. First he turns to the Jewish sages. And the Jewish sages, who were known to be brilliant because of Kiddush HaChodesh and Ivra Hashanah, in other words, the Jewish sages had an amazing understanding of astronomy, and therefore he respected them, and Ahasuerus turns to them and says, what should I do with Vashti? The Chachamim felt that they were in a bind, in a quandary. If they're going to tell her, as she deserves, tell Ahasuerus that Vashti deserves to be executed, which she really does, and they would be very happy if she was executed, then what happens to the king if tomorrow he calms down and then he realizes, what did I do? I had my great, beautiful Vashti put to death. It's all because of the Chachma Yisrael. That's not going to be a good idea. If, on the other hand, they would tell Ahasuerus to leave her alone, that would be, in the Gemara's language, a zilzul in the Malchus. That would be, in a sense, an insult to the king. So what did they do? They told the Ahasuerus the following story. Oh, I'm so sorry. Okay. I forgot to shut this off. Oh. Okay. So they said to Ahasuerus, you know what? We lost our land, we lost our Beis HaMikdash, and as a result, we lost our wisdom. You know what? We suggest that you take counsel from Ammon Umoav. These are the nations that will tell you exactly what to do. Now, why did the Chachma Yisrael send Ahasuerus to Ammon Umoav? So it's very interesting because the Gemara says that although the Torah prohibits us from marrying an Ammon or a Moab guy, that's only with regard to the males. But with regard to the females, there's no prohibition. And that's why, hence, Boaz was allowed to marry Ruth. So the Gemara analyzes this in Masechta Yevamos. Why did God have, so to speak, compassion on the daughters of Ammon and Moab? And he says the following: they had a midah of tzniut; they were modest, right? And that's why you find that, for example, in the case of Ammon, when Bilam wanted to get the daughters of Ammon, or in this case Moab actually, to entice the Jewish men, they refused. And therefore the only way that Bilam was able to trap up the Jewish people was through the daughters of Midian. And all this is because of a certain midah of tzniut in the daughters of Ammon Umoav. And therefore, they, the Ammonim and the Moavim, who appreciated that midah of tzniut, they would come forward and tell Ahasuerus that Vashti would, in Kain Adinim Vashti Shlo Biksha Lasot Pritzu Gezu Levarum, they call it Sorim. In other words, they would come forward and maybe put forth some sort of an argument, a defense argument, on behalf of Vashti, that Vashti refused. But in truth, God knew that that's not why she refused. He says that Gavriel came and he put a zonov on her back. And what was that? Ki nasan bekirba liel snua. He forced her to become modest and to refuse to show up in that way. And why is that? Because even though Vashti was evil and she was anything but modest, but she was a woman. and a woman has a certain innate trait, an attribute of modesty. And why is that so? Because God created woman from a part of man, which is called the tzela, that's mechuseh, that's covered. And that really engenders in a woman a certain midah, a certain element of modesty. And therefore the Gavriel came, and again, whether you take this literally, he put, or maybe the Zanov means that he sort of brought out within her that midah of tzniut, and therefore she refused. Okay, so this requires a lot of study. I'm just going to kind of move ahead because I see that the clock is moving and I want to get to a punchline. The punchline, by the way, of our discussion for tonight is actually on page 4, number 27. So let's see if we can make a plunge to get to number 27. We're now up to number 23, because we're going to skip now number 22. Okay. Actually, we're not going to skip number 22. I'm going to go back to number 22. Okay. There's a story in the Psikta, which is Chazal, about a certain Jew who owned a cow. And this cow was used for plowing. Unfortunately, the Jew lost a lot of money at that point, and he had no choice but to sell the cow. So he sells the cow to a non-Jew. The non-Jew takes the cow, which he paid good money for the purpose of plowing. And for 6 days straight, from Sunday to Friday, this reliable, loyal cow is plowing away. And the guy is a very happy camper. But comes Shabbos, and this cow refuses to work on Shabbos. He starts, the guy who purchased the cow starts beating the cow. He does whatever he can to get the cow to start plowing. And when he realizes that he can't help his situation, he calls in the Jew, summons him to in front of him, and he says, "I want to get out of this deal. I don't want your cow, because it doesn't work for me. It works maybe some days of the week, but today it's not working." So the Yisrael understood what was going on over here, because when he had the cow in his possession, he would never work the cow on Shabbos. So the cow became accustomed, programmed, if you will, to rest on Shabbos, and the cow wanted its rest on Shabbos. So now the guy says to the Jew says to the guy, "You know what? I'm going to get this cow to work." And he goes over to the cow, and he starts whispering in the cow's ears. And he says to him, "Para parat yodas, you know that as long as you were in my rishus," we're on the top of the left column, "I would work with you during the weekdays. And on Shabbos, I would give you the Shabbos to rest. But now, because of my sins, God forced me into a situation where I have to sell you to a guy. Please, I beg of you, plow for the guy on Shabbos. You're no longer in my possession. What can I do?" And at that point, the cow starts working on Shabbos. The guy is not happy. He doesn't know what went on here. He thinks that maybe the Jew was some sort of a sorcerer, and the whole thing here is kishuf. You know, sorcery at that time was very popular. It was a real issue. He doesn't want a cow that works because of sorcery. So the guy says to the Jew, "What did you whisper into her ears?" And he tells him the whole story about what he whispers, and he begins to realize that this cow is a Sabbath observer. And he's amazed. How could it be that this cow observes the Shabbos? So the Psikta tells us the following story. This guy was overwhelmed by fear and awe. The Omar, and he said the following thing. Ma impara. If a cow, she'ein lo lo sicha v'lo das, she has no intelligence and she has no capacity to speak. He kira, yet she recognized our Creator, and she observes the Shabbos. She doesn't work on Shabbos. I was created in the image of God, and I have intelligence, and I have the power of speech. Is any holech who makir is bori? Shouldn't I recognize my creator by observing the Shabbos? Miyad bov in his gayer. He converted and he became a Jew. And he appreciated the power of Torah. And he started studying the Torah. And his name appears in many places in Chazal. He was called Yochanan ben Turisa. Turisa is a cow. He's called Yochanan the son of a cow, which means because he converted as a result of the cow, he was called Al Shem this cow. This is a true story because the Gemara quotes this Yochanan ben Turisa very often. In one case, the Gemara says there was a confrontation between Rabbi Akiva and this Yochanan ben Turisa. Rabbi Akiva said that Ben Kozba, Bar Kokhba, is the Mashiach. And this Yochanan ben Turisa said to Rabbi Akiva, oh no, you know, the Mashiach hasn't come yet. In any event, what happens now is this Rabbi Yochanan ben Turisa, who was Mizgayer, he converted because of the parah, and that's why he's called Ben Turisa. And now he plays a very major role throughout the Chazal. I want to tell you something that's unbelievable. There's a Sefer here, number 27, by the Ramam Nipanua, who lived about 3 centuries ago in Italy, called Gilgulei Neshamos. Now, let me just say a few words about reincarnation of souls. I don't know if you saw the title of the Shia tonight, but I mentioned mysticism. There's a mystical concept that even if a person is evil, sometimes they have a certain merit. And that merit indicates that their soul had potential that was completely wasted during their lifetime. But God recognizes that potential, and he takes that soul posthumously, and he allows that soul to enter into a different form and be reincarnated to do what's called a tikkun, to rectify. So guess what happens here? According to the Ramam Mipanuel, Nisgalgala Bahi Para. Nisgalgala means that the soul of Vashti, a woman who with her evil forced the Jewish women to violate the Shabbos, she would come back in a certain form as a cow. And it's going to be which cow? Not Elsie the cow, it's going to be the cow that Jew sold to the guy. And that cow is now going to observe the Shabbos. And the story, the plot grows even thicker. Not only is Vashti coming back in the form of the cow, and she's rectifying, in a sense, her soul, because she contaminated her soul by violating, causing the Jewish women to violate the Shabbos. Now she's going to be dedicated to Shabbos. But moreover, when the chassid, this Jew who owns the cow, he realizes that this cow, again, I don't know who whispered in his ear, that this cow is a Gilgal the Shama of Vashti, then Kidei Shalol HaNosa, he realized that as long as she's in the possession, in his possession, she's benefiting from this process of rectification by observing the Shabbos. So therefore, he sells her to a guy. The guy, on the other hand, is a Gilgal Neshama of none other than Achashverosh. And Achashverosh himself apparently has some sort of redeeming feature in his soul, and therefore he's going to come back in the form of this guy who purchases Vashti, because again, there's always a relationship between Achashverosh and Vashti. So if the cow is Vashti, then the buyer, the purchaser of the cow, is going to be Achashverosh. And now Achashverosh has the opportunity to do a tikkun, to rectify his soul. And how does he do so? He converts. He becomes a Jew. And if this be the case, we can now take a look at number 28. I'm going to try to finish this up. And we're going to see that although in the initial program or suggestion, we said that Chachmei Yisrael were wondering whether to accept that suggestion, that initiative, that Purim should be established as a day of Yontif, and they refused, So the mystics say that the reason why they refused is because they don't want to end Purim with Havdalah, as we said before, but rather Kiblu Aleihem, they accepted upon themselves Purim as a day of Simcha and Mishta, but not as a day of Yontif, because they don't want to leave and let go of Purim. Purim is going to take us somehow throughout the entire year. Now watch what happens, and with this we'll finish up, with Yitzchak marrying Rivka. Yitzchak marries Rivka and he brings her into the Ohel, and the Pasuk goes out of its way to describe that Ohel as the Ohel of whom?
Sarah.
Of Sarah Imo. So Rashi says, what's going on over here? You know, he's taking a wife into the Ohel of his mother. So the Gemara, which Rashi quotes here, it's actually a Medrash which Rashi quotes here, says that as long as Sarah was alive, she would light the candle of Shabbos, and it would last from Erev Shabbos, from Friday to the next Friday. And the same miracle happened in the case of Rivka replacing the mother Sarah. And that's called the Ohel Sarah Adner Dolik Me Erev Shabbos Li Erev Shabbos. And what does that mean? The challenge of leaving the Shabbos, of exiting the Shabbos on Motzi Shabbos, is entering into the days of Chol. And when a person leaves the Kedusha, the sanctity, the 24 hours of Shabbos, and he enters into the weekday, the mundane weekday, he gets involved in Yonei Olam Hazeh, and perhaps the light and the spiritual light of the sanctity of Shabbos is completely gone. So what we need desperately is to take the light of Shabbos and somehow allow it to give us that spiritual light that'll take us throughout the 6 days of Chol until we get to the next Shabbos, so that we shouldn't be connected to evil, but rather we should be uplifted by the Shabbos. That's what Sarah was able to do. And even though at one point she was exposed to the negative contamination of Mitzrayim, if you remember when Avraham Avinu took her down to Mitzrayim, but nevertheless, it didn't affect her sanctity and her saintliness. She remained a tzaddikus because she took the Ner Shabbos, and she was able to continue, to have it continue throughout the entire week, so that the spiritual impact and the sanctity, the uplifting sanctity of the Shabbos would last for the entire week. And therefore, if you take a look, this is our last source here, number 31, Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnenfeld writes that he says, "Ubeinyon hatam she'enom noagim lishtos." I don't know if you're familiar with this, but women don't drink from the Havdalah candle. Are you familiar with that? So there are all sorts of explanations. They'll grow a beard. What does that mean? What do you say?
Havdalah cup.
The Havdalah cup, I meant to say. I said the Nair. I meant to say Havdalah cup. Says Reb Chaim Yosef Zonnenfeld, who lived about 50 years ago, maybe a little bit more, 70 years ago, he says, according to my humble opinion, since the Torah says that women, Delo regili lemevad avedosam b'motzei Shabbos, they have a minog, apparently some saintly women, that they extend the Shabbos way into the wee hours of the morning, he says, the reason for that is because the Jewish women don't want to leave the Shabbos. They want to hold on to the Shabbos. That's the nature of a Jewish woman. In Cain, Etzlam, as far as the ladies are concerned, Minhagam, their tradition is Sheyehei Kedushas HaShabbos Nimsheches. It should go even beyond the Yanoshim. So the men folk can make Havdalah and say goodbye to the Shabbos. But the women, in a certain sense, are not going to be total participants in the Havdalah. I mean, they're there to hear the Havdalah, but they're not going to drink from the kos. And the reason for that is because drinking from the kos would be, in a sense, saying goodbye to Shabbos. And our Jewish women are the descendants of Sarah and Rivka. They accepted the legacy of Sarah and Rivka, that they love the Shabbos so much that the Ner is Dolik from Erev Shabbos to Erev Shabbos. They want to extend the Kedusha Shabbos from Shabbos to Shabbos. And this, my friends, takes us back to Esther, the heroine of Megillas Esther, because she loves the Shabbos. She comes up with an ingenious plan to observe the Shabbos without disclosing her identity. And she is going to be the replacement of Tachas HaSirpad Yaleh Hadas, of that Sirpad which is which is Vashti, who forced the Jewish women to violate the Shabbos, but Vashti still has some sort of a spark of goodness or potential. She doesn't show up in front of the king. She has that tzniut that is inherent in the personality of a woman, and perhaps the reason why Gavriel says that, you know, she's not going to show up is because this is all part of the tikkun, of the rectification process, which she deserves, and eventually she will observe the Shabbos in a different form as the cow of that chassid. Yiratzon we should be zocheh to understand the Torah and appreciate it, and to enjoy not only Purim but all the minhagim that take Purim throughout the entire year, because we never made Abdullah on Purim. Our Abdullah is Abdullah Motzi Shabbos. The women don't even want to do that because they're so dedicated in love with Shabbos. Yi Ratzon that, as we said at the outset, it was b'schus that Yom HaShvi, that faithful seventh day, when up on high Hashem said, look at the comparison in the contrast between Klal Yisrael and what they do with the Suda Shabbos, as opposed to the Umos HaOlam of the other nations. That's what guaranteed our salvation. We should be dedicated to Shabbos. And with that dedication, we'll be zocher to nisim v'niflaos b'yom v'mahem b'zman hazeh. Amen. I want to take this opportunity to thank everyone for joining me. And Faye, you can take these pages home if you like. And,
thank you. And
fill in the missing blanks. As we close the shiur, again, I want to thank Rabbi Daniel Gladstein, who was here in our Amic Learning Center just recently, and pointed out the Shvilei Pinchas, and he does a great job in everything that he does, but I want to thank him specifically for anthologizing and gathering together all these sources, making it so easy for us to use these sources as sheets, you know, source sheets for our unit of study, and we're going to study his source sheets, Mirz Hashem, very often, because he's exposing us to a whole different part of Torah. You know, when we talk about Gilgal and Shabbos, that's pretty radical. And again, as I wanted to say to you all, please enjoy a wonderful, wonderful Purim. It should be a Purim full of simcha, full of sason, of aura, of yikar, and of appreciation to Hashem's great miracles and His love for Klal Yisrael.